Now, I expect I'll be doing a bit of rustling today because we're looking at two chapters in our series on Genesis. One thing I find between practicing a talk and delivering it is that someone moves the verses around on the page. So I will find them. So you might want to look around as well. We'll be looking at chapters 40 and 41 of Genesis today. Now, I know in general life, some of you and some people in general have good recall of their dreams. They wake up in the morning and they remember their dreams. And maybe it's you. Does anyone here remember their dreams? Yes? No? Yeah. I'm not one of those. I don't remember my dream. And when I hear some people recall their dreams to me, I'm kind of glad that I don't remember mine. There's some weird stuff going on when we're asleep, don't you reckon? Or perhaps it's just too much blue cheese before bedtime. I don't know. Could be one of those things or both of those things. But in general, though, despite the fact that we have different experiences, the dreams told to me, they generally involve something about normal life. You know, it's a dream about something at home or at work, maybe, or, you know, hobbies that they're in. It might be twisted, your home life or your work life may be dreamed in a way that's really quite bizarre, you know, like you're falling off the building at work or something. But it's kind of normal as well. But the dreams in the book of Genesis, they're quite prominent, especially in the story about Joseph. But the dreams in the book of Genesis are different because they're kind of unexpected and uncontrolled in some ways. Yes, they do have elements of daily life back in the day, but they're not just weird stories. They have import and they have significance within the story and therefore within God's big story. So I hope that today we can better see that significance after our time together in this chapter, two chapters of Genesis. And it's interesting to see that there are two dreams in chapter 37, two dreams in chapter 40, two dreams in chapter 41. Three times in a row there's two dreams. In chapter 37, that's where we started our series in this particular look at the book of Genesis. In chapter 37, there were two dreams, both of them given to Joseph. And the two dreams were effectively the same. Number one dream, back in Genesis 37, was when the 12 brothers were harvesting out in the fields, and 11 sheaves of collected grain bow down to Joseph. 11 bow down to one. That was the first dream. The second dream was similar, in that it was not out in the paddock, but it was about the sun and the moon and the stars. The sun and the moon and 11 stars, again we've got 11, the sun, the moon and the 11 stars, what did they do? They bowed down to Joseph. So in both stories there was a collection of a lot of people, including 11, Joseph happened to have 11 brothers, and this collection of people would bow down to Joseph. Two dreams, but the same. Joseph stands and the others bow down before him in some sort of mark of respect. There wasn't any special need for an interpreter in chapter 37 of Genesis. He told his family and his family understood and his family were cranky. His dad as well as his brothers. Two dreams, the same dream. In chapter 40 of Genesis that Kevin read for us earlier, again there are two dreams. And again, these two are effectively the same, but this time they needed interpretation. They needed interpretation in chapter 40 of Genesis. And that's where Joseph comes in. So even though Joseph didn't dream the dreams, he's again dragged into the whole story of dreams. He can't keep away from dreams. And when he heard the dreams, he provided their meaning. What was dream one again? We'll just have a look at it again. This is 9, 10, 11. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." That's dream number one. The wine guy. I don't know if any Bible translation calls him the sommelier, but that's what I imagine him this week. Like, you know, fancy guy at a restaurant who serves wine. Not the bartender, not the grog fella, but the sommelier. He's kind of, you know, he's serving the king of Egypt. Anyway, the wine guy dreams about wine. Oh. Dream number two, verse 16. When the chief baker saw that this interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. So the bread guy dreams of bread. Fair enough. Now, I said they're effectively the same. Despite being two different men with two different jobs and two different scenarios, a vine and a basket and all that sort of stuff, I'm sure you pick up what the similarity was, didn't you? Verse 13, dream number one. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and receive you and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. In verse 19, to the second guy, Joseph says, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. Each man has the same future. Pharaoh will lift his head. Now, it is an ambiguous phrase. It could be a good thing, it could be a bad thing. You know, you lift up the head of someone who's downcast, someone who's sad or needs comfort. But you could also lift up their head by removing it from their shoulders and placing it somewhere else. It's a good and a bad phrase. And that's exactly how it turns out in the story. There's a good outcome. The wine guy gets back. He lifts up his head. He smiles. And the baker guy, he has his head lifted physically. And his body gets stuck on a stick and exposed to the birds of the air. Two dreams. Genesis 41 that we didn't read this morning, it also has two dreams. Or maybe one dream in two parts. It's related a couple of times. And in one place it's called one dream. And another time a guy wakes up in the middle, falls asleep, and has a second dream. So two dreams, you could call it. Or you could call it one dream in two parts. But in this case, Pharaoh is the dreamer. And guess who's there again? Joseph once more. And again, Joseph is the interpreter. And the dreams in Genesis chapter 41, they're a bit like the earlier dreams in that they have interest in numbers. You notice there's numbers there. The 11 brothers, or the 11 sheaves, or the 11 stars bowing down. There was the three tendrils, or the three twigs, or three branches, as well as the three baskets in the dream in chapter 40. Well, Pharaoh's dream also has numbers. And like the other dreams, Pharaoh's dream has an interest in things agricultural or to do with food. There's sort of a consistency, a repetition of what's going on there. Interest in farming, anyway. The double dream is there. Let me see, I'll read 41 from verse 17. 41 and 17. I'll read up to 24, a longer passage than this one. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke, and I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Now, you don't need me to tell you that these dreams are the same, because that's exactly what Joseph said. Chapter 41, verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There is only one dream there. So it doesn't matter if you count it as one dream or two dreams, because there's only one dream, no matter how you break it up. Egypt and the whole region is about to hit a peak of food production. 7 years of abundance. The farmers will be happy for 7 years. Yes, it's possible. But that will be followed by 7 years of famine and of affliction. And the famine will effectively swallow up the good years so much that you wouldn't even know, and the cows will stay ugly. don't know why there's such an interest in ugly cows, but that's what happens in the text there. That's how bad the bad years will be. Now, each dream we've just raced through has significance. It has a meaning to it. It had an interpretation. That word crops up a few times, interpretation or meaning, whatever it is. The dreams in Genesis are not like a movie or a novel. They're not put in there for colour, for entertainment. They're put in there because they have a message, because they have significance. They are signs of something else that God is doing, God is saying. Now, as a church, we're keen to hear the word of God. What do we take away from this sudden rush of dreams in Genesis? Chapter 37, chapter 40, chapter 41, there's all these dreams. What do we take away? In other words, how do we interpret this cluster of dreams? Why is there a cluster of dreams there? What are we meant to understand as people who hear about Jesus and trust him as a church, as individuals? Well, up front, I'm going to say, it's not telling us that our dreams are inspired. Okay, I've been amongst Christians who say, you've got to listen to the dreams. Perhaps God's saying something to you. But that's not what it's saying. It's not about us. One of the temptations I find, and I've seen, I think, in others, but certainly I've found in myself, one of the temptations in reading the Bible is to think, now this is really about me more than about anything else. Putting myself first. That's called pushing in, isn't it? That's a bit rude. No, it's not about us, but it's about the whole story of Genesis. These dreams, they're all distinctly God-centered dreams. God gave the dreams. God gave the interpretation. And the dreams indicate God's future action. Let me justify each of those points. God gave the dreams, God gave the interpretation, and it's about God's future action. Firstly, God is the giver of dreams. From later on in chapter 41, verse 28. It is, as I told to Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. See, Joseph says to Pharaoh, he says, look, listen up, you may be the king of Egypt, but you need to hear this. God is the giver of the dream. It's from him. The source of anything you get is God. God is the giver of the dream. Not only that, but God is the interpreter of the dream. We see that in both of these chapters. So 40 verse 8, when Joseph is in jail, they said to him, we have had dreams and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. The interpretation is from God, as well as the dream itself is from God. And that's repeated later on, 41:16. Now Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. It's not about Joseph. He does look pretty clever. He does get a good outcome here, he's honored. But Joseph himself says, no, it's God. It's God who will give Pharaoh a favorable answer for the dream. So God is the giver of the dreams, God is the interpreter of the dreams, and most important, God is the one who is he's active. 41:32, again, we get this underlined that God is the one doing the work. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Two dreams. Joseph says the doubling is because it's emphasis. It's like your dream has a fluorescent highlighter marker through it. And God, who's going to do something? God will soon bring it about. It's all God, these dreams. God, all the way. It's the divine plan unfolding. The Lord is determined to do his will and to fulfill his plan. It's very kind that God shared some of that detail with the people and provided Joseph to help out in understanding. But it's God all the way. Plainly, Joseph has a prominent role in the future. He's set as number two in Egypt, just below Pharaoh himself. But it remains ever a divine future, a divine plan, a divine activity, a God-ordained set of actions that are happening. It's the Lord. God is the Lord in Genesis. Not Joseph, as impressive as Joseph is. It's God who is the Lord. What's the shortest gospel summary in the Bible? Jesus is Lord. In the Greek, you don't even need the is. They're very concise, aren't they? Perhaps that's a good, concise summary. When we want to understand or remind ourselves of the gospel or explain it to a friend. What is this message about Christianity? Jesus is Lord. He's in charge. He's the planner. He's the giver. He's the interpretation. He's the interpretation itself. Jesus is Lord. Pharaoh probably had tickets on himself, to use an Australian phrase that he probably wouldn't understand. Pharaoh thought he was pretty good. Even Potiphar, in the previous chapter we looked at, he probably thought he was really important. But it's God who underlines the fact that it's a divine plan that will succeed. He shares the information, he shares the interpretation, and the shared interpretation is that the Lord is God. The only God is the Lord. But what do we see of Joseph in today's chapter? As we've seen from chapter 37 onwards, Joseph is really central to everything God is doing at this particular time. So what do we learn about Joseph? There's been new things each week. There's been developments in his character a little bit. His story's grown along the way. What's new today? Well, one new thing, I've got a couple of new things about Joseph. One new thing is that Joseph is now in charge. Joseph wasn't in charge before. He was favoured by his father in chapter 37, but his 11 brothers hated him and were jealous of him and threw him in a pit. And they were merciful in that they didn't kill him. They just pretended he was dead and sold him into slavery. But Joseph's not in charge in chapter 37, is he? But now, by the end of this couple of chapters, people bow down to Joseph. Just one verse. We're not looking at everything that happens to Joseph, but in verse 32 of chapter 41. 41, 32. Maybe I looked at the wrong place there. Maybe I put the wrong notes there. I probably put the wrong notes. Is it 42? Yes, it is. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck, and he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. So here we have Joseph from being the pits and on the outer and in jail in the last chapter. Now he's in charge. He's set over all of Egypt. We'll return to Joseph's leadership because it's very important in next week's passage and in the development of the story after this. So we'll come back to that in future weeks. But there's a second new thing about Joseph that I think is worth talking about. And it may be easy to skip over. The second new element is that Joseph begins for the first time to reflect on what God has been doing in his life. Joseph didn't say much in chapter 37, even in chapter 38. He wasn't there. He didn't say a lot in chapter 39 too, except to resist the sexual temptation of Potiphar's wife. But in this reading, in chapter 40, and with God's help, Joseph begins to share the insights into his troubles. And those insights of Joseph are key to the book of Genesis. They'll be really important in future chapters when Joseph reflects even more deeply on what God is doing. And we need to hear what God inspired Joseph to say and then get written down. But here in chapter 40 anyway, Joseph begins to reflect some insight into what God is doing. There's some reflection in chapter 41, but also in our reading from chapter 40. So 14 and 15, verses 14 and 15. Only he says to the sommelier, to the wine guy, remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and to get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. A couple of things in there where as Joseph reflects. He's urging the wine guy to remember him. And not just remember him intellectually, but you know, remember me to the Pharaoh. That's the way. Speak up for me. Can you speak up for me? He happens to forget for 2 years. I don't know how you forget that, but he forgets for a couple of years. But Joseph calls his experience being in a pit. It's interesting because where did Joseph get thrown in chapter 37? Into a pit. Exactly the same phrase. He's thrown into a hole in the ground. And his jail experience is also called being thrown into a pit. But note also there's a self-description there that's easy to go past. He calls himself a Hebrew. He's from the land of the Hebrews. The land of the Hebrews. Not a very common word. It becomes very important in the book of Exodus, which we're not going into today, of course. It's used first of Abraham back in Genesis 14. Abraham the Hebrew, or Abram as he was called at that stage of the Hebrew. He was the father of all the Hebrew people. Not only Jacob and Joseph and the rest of the brothers. But it's interesting here that Joseph picks up that phrase to talk about himself. I'm from the land of the Hebrews. I'm not from the land of Egypt. I'm from the land of the Hebrews. Joseph is now identifying with that. That phrase Hebrew, the word Hebrew, it was used in last week's passage. I don't know if you saw that. Potiphar's wife used it. When she's lying and falsely accusing Joseph of sexually assaulting her, when he'd just run away from her sexual advances, Potiphar's wife used it as a kind of racist pejorative. She's saying, you brought this Hebrew here to me. It's like she's saying, you brought this filthy foreigner into our house. That's where Hebrew gets used. So it's not a beautiful term in Egypt. Later on we find out that the Egyptians didn't like the Hebrews, and so that's why Joseph's family lives in a different place. And yet what does Joseph call himself? I'm from the land of the Hebrews. Joseph accepts the term. The term that was a little bit disgusting to the people of Egypt. The term that had been an accusation, like I said, a racist pejorative against him. He accepts that term. And so this is just one little way, but very significant, I believe, where Joseph says that his identity is found amongst his people, amongst the people of God. Joseph openly admits, I'm one of those Hebrew people. Where do I come from? The land of the Hebrews. He admits that his identity is found among his people. Identity, identity, identity. It's a huge modern issue. It's a huge issue in today's world, in the West, in Australia. Like, who am I? Who do you see me as? How do you accept me? How do you treat my identity? What's on in Sydney at the moment? World Pride event? So much of that is about identity, isn't it? People identify by their sexual preference or by their gender preference. And there are all sorts of movements and legislation about how we accept people's identity or affirm people's identity or take pride in identity. Identity is everywhere around about us. Identity, identity, identity. We won't stay long on the identity question. Perhaps we'll come back to it later this year. We've had a request to think about some of these movements in our current world. But in the midst of thinking about identity, Joseph's example is a great one for us. This single sentence encourages us to put ourselves with Joseph. His identity was found in God's action and God's people. Our identity is found in God's action, in God's people. The secret to identity is not what I feel, my ups and downs. The secret to identity is found in the unchanging God, the eternal work of Christ. I'm sure we'll come back to that in future weeks. And you may have things to ask about that or comment about that later on. But that's just something about Joseph. One final spur for our life together as the people of God looking at these two chapters. Look again in this chapter 40, and chapter 41 as well. Look again at the place of the pit. By the end of Genesis 41, Joseph is exalted. By the end of Genesis 41, Joseph is powerful. And he's honored, and he's got fancy clothes, just like he had in chapter 37, fancy clothes. But this is given by a very powerful man, the king of Egypt. Joseph has a family, and he has kids. He didn't need to, as he didn't. He resisted the sexual temptations of Potiphar's wife in the previous chapter we looked at. He's given a legitimate family and has kids. He's also called wise, as we talked about last week. He's explicitly named as wise in chapter 41. And Joseph knows himself and knows his God. He's in charge of all the people. He's in charge of the economy. He's in charge of agriculture. He's the one who's going to lead the response to the bounteous times to prepare for the famine to come. He's the powerful guy. And yet, How did Joseph reach this exaltation? Through a pit. Through a hole in the grave. In the ground. Like a grave, it seems. It's astonishing how often the Bible pattern is the same. The great leader is lifted up from the pit. The great leader isn't born to greatness and automatically assumes the throne, but the great leader goes through suffering and hardship and opposition and threats and vilification. Again and again and again it happens. Think of Moses, 40 years in the wilderness. Think of King David running away from a paranoid King Saul who tries to spear him to the wall. So many leaders who spend time in the desert. Even the nation of Israel has to go through the desert experience before they come to their homeland. The exalted one is, again and again, the one who was once laid low. How did Jesus know that the cross and the tomb were his path before the resurrection? How did Jesus know that the cross and the tomb were his path? I reckon one way must have been simply reading the Bible, knowing the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph. Jesus Christ knew that the pit of death came before the empty tomb of life. Joseph found that by experience, and it's a pattern that's repeated so many times through the Bible. Once we see that the primary path of the Lord's person is through the grave, that's an encouragement to us in Christ. Is it a disgrace that we follow a leader who was crucified, spat on, mocked by the nation, the Romans? No, it's actually God's way of leading people, isn't it? Jesus is not a disgrace up on the cross. Jesus is God's man, God's son, God's leader, the leader of all God's people. It's an encouragement to us. This was always God's way. And as well as being an encouragement, when we look at the cross of Christ, it's not only an encouragement, but it's a bit of a challenge. It's a bit of a challenge. Because what is the way of God's church now, God's man or woman today, any ministry? What is the way forward for you and me? We choose the pit. We choose the path of suffering. We choose to die. Let me give you a few examples of that from Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. How to be a good husband? Die every day. It's not saying theoretically die if terrorists came in and offered, you know, said, oh, I'll shoot you. It's not the theoretical, it's die every day. Is there a desire? Is there a sinful urge? Is there a bitterness or an anger that's straining or potentially straining your relationship with your wife? Kill that thing. That's how Christ loved the church. Well, you love your wife in the same way. Die. Die. Choosing the pit is the way to go. Or what about what Jesus said in the Gospels, in Matthew and Mark? And look, anyone who follows Jesus must take up his cross. As Luke puts it, must take up his cross daily and follow me. The cross is the way forward for Christian life. Our life and our faith and our spiritual practice go the way of death. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3. Our faith and our spiritual practice is the way of death, is following the way of Joseph in a way. Death is the way to life because Jesus chose death for us. And death is the way of daily living as we pick up our cross daily and follow him. It's an amazing thing to learn, and it's an amazing encouragement, and we need all God's help, don't we, to press on in that. So I'm going to lead in prayer now, and I hope there's lots of good feedback. If you've got observations on these two chapters or comments, we'll have that in a minute, but I'll lead in prayer as we wrap up looking at these two chapters. Dear Father, we do thank you for working through Joseph. Thank you for giving dreams to people at the appropriate time. Thank you for giving interpretation when it was needed. And thank you more than anything that you remind us that you are the one at work. That truth and reality and life are all about you, the Lord. And we're so amazed that Jesus, the Lord, chose the way of death because he knew that was the only path to glory. So we pray that you'll help us to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and to take up our cross daily as we follow him. Help us to put to death what is earthly in us, what is fleshly, and help us to rejoice in the fact that you do bring exaltation out of the grave. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Anything you wanted to ask about or observe about what we've looked in Genesis today? Yeah, people say that. I'm not totally convinced. In chapter 37, Joseph tells his dreams. It's interesting, there's not much of Joseph's character in chapter 37. There's not many words. There's jealousy and hatred of him. So he may have been naive. Is he arrogant? People say that, but it's not explicitly there. Maybe he's stupid. It could just be stupid. But we're not told. We're not given a lot of internal psychological information about Joseph. We're given his brother's information. They hated him. They hated him even more. They were jealous of him. Those things are definitely there. But he's kind of a blank. And last week's passage that we looked at, he spoke a lot when Potiphar's wife tempted him and talked about how I've been given a position of responsibility. It would be a sin against your husband. It would be a sin against God. So that's the first insight we get into his inner life. So I don't want to draw too much on that. So I don't know. There's lots of reasons he could have shared his stories. Could be arrogance, it could be stupidity, or it could be naivety. But all those are ideas that are out there. It's hard to get any information that prefers one of those over the other. The strongest psychological characterization in the first chapter is Jacob. He loved Joseph more than the brothers, and he mourned excessively. His mourning was way over the top, and he refused to be comforted. So it's interesting how someone is described a lot, but Joseph gets nothing. So he's certainly learning, and as I said today, he begins to reflect. He identifies as a Hebrew. That's the first time he's done that. And by the end of the book, his reflection is very important for understanding the whole of Genesis. So I think he's learning. Maybe his character would be developing, but maybe the particular things he needed to develop are left a bit open, because all of them could be true, I think. So there's a bit of a non-answer, sorry, but enjoy. So quite often leaders in the Bible, it seems, go through death, opposition, effective death, hopelessness and despair. You see that in the Psalms, don't you? I waited patiently for the Lord, he inclined and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the pit, out of the miry clay. Psalm 40, for example. And that's true of Joseph and of Jesus. So Jesus' way forward to glory, like the Hebrews passage says, the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So Jesus is conforming to the pattern that God seems to have established. One thing, Jesus, and all of God's leaders, but especially Jesus. And I think so that encourages us to press on. Jesus is worth it. You know? He went through the grave for us. He did that. And so that's an encouragement. But there's also a challenge and an exhortation, because the followers of Jesus are called also to be living a cross-shaped life. We put to death, therefore, the flesh, as Colossians chapter 3 says. Put to death, therefore, whatever is fleshly in you. Or we take up our cross daily and follow him. So it's an encouragement, but it's also a challenge. Or the Ephesians 5 one, as I said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the cross is an encouragement, a joy, our strength, the rock of our hope, and it's also a model for life. We don't save the world by putting to death our sin. Jesus alone did that. But his way of life is our life. There's one thing Martin Luther talked about a lot. The cross-shaped life, the cruciform life, is the Christian life. It's the cross that saves us, but it's also the cross that guides us and informs us and gives us wisdom as to the way ahead. Is that a bit better? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I remember for a few years, must have been in the 80s there, there was always this guy in the Philippines every year at Easter time, he'd be on the telly putting himself on a cross and actually physically putting a nail through his forearm. You think, you don't really get it, do you? That's not putting sin to death. Yeah. They do. The way of, oh yes. Yeah. The stations of the cross. Yeah, that's the stations of the cross. Yeah. And it's done locally. It is a particular Catholic. I think one of the aspects of Roman Catholic approach to God is it places a little bit more emphasis, too much emphasis, I think, on humans contributing towards their own salvation. And that overspills into religious practices that are often very devout, really, really dedicated, but needless because Jesus has already gone to the cross. We don't need to replace Jesus. He's done it. Now, so our living the life of the cross is turning away from sin and turning to godliness. It's not saving ourselves, not saving anybody else, for sure. That's a good thing you've raised. Thank you for raising that. So there's lots more things we could talk about. And if you have raised your hands, I've still got my other glasses on, so I probably didn't see you. So we have a chat over morning tea when we're talking also about uni Bible study and other things too. But we're going to sing, I think, part of our joy together.